Daniel chapter 2 invite you to this fascinating book again of the book of Daniel. And last week we looked at the account of Nebuchadnezzar and the situation that Daniel was with as they were almost lost their lives as a result of being part of a group of wise men who couldn't interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We said we would leave the dream for today, and today we're going to look at the actual vision that Nebuchadnezzar had and how Daniel interpreted it and what it means for us today. Why is this in the Bible? Romans 15:4 says, whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So there's a reason for this too, and something we should know and believe and respond to. So we begin in Daniel 2, and the vision is from verse 31 to verse 45. Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Verse 37, you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. People are fascinated with the future. We love stories about the future. People enjoy watching movies in which the future is depicted, or in which some individual who's the hero gets into a time machine and travels into the future. We're fascinated at the idea of what it will look like, what people will wear, what they will drive. In recent years, incredibly powerful computers have been developed, supercomputers, that use just amazing amounts of computing ability to try to predict the future. Very often, even with our miniaturization today, these computers can fill a whole room as they work together to process literally millions upon billions of variables. And then they try putting them all together to forecast what they call scenarios, whether it be weather, whether it be a military scenario, whether it be a political or economic, even environmental scenario. And these computers work hard to factor in all of these possibilities to then say, with so-called 72% accuracy, or whatever the case may be, this is what we think will happen. This is the future. And with complex maths, they're able to suggest a certain amount of probability. But of course, computers using equations and variables can only predict a certain amount of things, because ultimately human history is made up of the choices of free human beings. And no human choice can ultimately be predicted by a computer. There's only one being who really knows what human beings will decide, knows all the choices of human beings, and what the future will look like, and that's God. And over 2,500 years ago, God gave a powerful Babylonian king a dream that was more accurate than the most powerful supercomputing forecaster we have today. Nebuchadnezzar received a dream that detailed the future. It detailed the flow of human history from his day all the way through to the very end, spanning thousands of years. It's a stunning example of supernatural power over time, over human choices. There's nothing even comparable to this kind of vision. But the question you might have this morning is, well, what difference does the dream that an ancient Babylonian king make to my life? Why would we be interested in studying how world history unfolded? I mean, that's all very well, that's nice, but that's for history class. How does this help me with the daily grind? How does this help me to love my spouse, to be a better parent, to be more ethical in my business, with training my children? What's the relevance of this dream? Let's begin with that, the relevance of this dream, the relevance of the dream. Let me give you three reasons why you should care about this vision. The first reason is that God's ability to get it right about the future affects your future. If God is able to predict with certainty and with accuracy, with precision, what happens in the future, it means He's in control. It means that there's nothing outside of His vision. And that means, friends, there's no safer being to deposit your future with. If He knows what the future is going to be, if in fact He has chosen the future, then there's no other being that you should suggest that you should deposit your life with. That's the first reason why this is relevant to you. If He knows the future, then you ought to trust in Him. The second reason is this. If the parts of this vision that were in the past came to pass exactly as He said they would, what should we expect about the parts that are still future? In other words, if God says human history ends with Him ruling, is that trustworthy? Can you believe in that? Is that something you should look forward to? Is it something that you should somehow base your life on, thinking this world is really a castle of sand? God's kingdom is what will ultimately endure. And the third reason is this. If you find at any point in your life some longing for a place on earth where there's justice and peace and beauty and meaning, and you're hoping, you're wishing that there were a place like that, ultimately what you're hoping for is the kingdom of God. Many people hope that they'll find it in Australia or Canada or New Zealand or United States or Europe. And certainly man has done a great job in some countries of putting together a secular kingdom that provides many of the things that human life wants. But ultimately, they'll still fall short. What you're longing for in your heart, when you long for those things, is the kingdom of God. And that's what this passage is about. That's the relevance of the dream. But why was this dream given? God didn't usually give this kind of vision to a pagan, did He? I mean, who is usually the recipient of this kind of thing? It was usually a prophet. So what was the reason for this dream? The reason for the dream, secondly. Let's look at the reason for the dream in verse 29. Daniel says why Nebuchadnezzar got this dream. He says, "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be." Here's the reason for the dream. Nebuchadnezzar was given this dream for two reasons. Number one, verse 29 tells us he was thinking about the future. It says, you had thoughts on your bed about what would come to pass after this. This is a young king. He's probably lying on his bed and he's thinking, you know, I've risen to power so quickly. Egypt has suddenly been relegated to the dustbin of history. Assyria has just been conquered. Here I am. What will happen to my kingdom? Am I going to last? Am I going to be defeated? What's going to happen in the future? He'd been thinking about his rise to power and he was wondering, will Babylon rule the world forever? And I think the second reason why he was given this dream is that God loved Nebuchadnezzar. And he wanted to communicate to Nebuchadnezzar a message. And the message was that he was extending grace to him. He was drawing this man to himself. And as you know, finally in chapter 4, he submitted. But until that time, he was drawing him, using events like the events in chapter 1, the events in chapter 3, using this vision in chapter 2, and he was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. God wanted this great king to know who the King of Kings was. He wanted this great king to know whom he should submit to. He wanted this great king to know that even Babylon won't last forever. There's one kingdom that will last forever, and that's where he should put his trust. And you know what? That's where you need to put your trust. Not in the kingdom of South Africa, not in the kingdom of Canada, the kingdom of America, the kingdom of Australia. Ultimately, our trust, as much as we should be loyal citizens, our trust is ultimately in the kingdom of God. That's where our citizenship lies. So, what did Nebuchadnezzar actually see in his dream? Let's look at the recalling of the dream. Remember that he'd asked these wise men to tell them what the dream was. None of them could do it. Here, Nebuchadnezzar is calling on people to do that. Daniel recalls the dream for him. Verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So this is the dream. This is what happened. Nebuchadnezzar saw a massive statue of a man. Probably gigantic. We're talking stories high, 10 stories high. And it was the kind of image that was so awesome to look at that it pretty much terrified him. This had caused him to lose some sleep. And this is what the image looked like. There were 4 sections to this image. And the top part of them, the head, was gold, pure gold. The chest and the arms from here down were silver. Then from the belly down into the upper thighs, it was bronze. And then down the legs were iron, till finally in the feet, the iron was mixed with clay. This is the image that he sees. Fascinating by itself. Just a remarkable thing. He must have just wondered as he saw it. But then something happens in the dream. A stone comes. It's not a brick. It clearly hasn't been. It's not a rectangular shaped thing. It's not something that's been cut or carved by human hands. It's just a rock. Clearly a naturally occurring stone. A stone that hasn't been had human hands work with it. And this stone comes like a missile. And as it smashes the image, it doesn't hit the head, the chest, the legs. It hits the feet. And as it hits the feet, it completely obliterates it. And at that moment, the whole edifice comes crashing down, top heavy, head into chest, chest into thighs, thighs into feet, and the whole thing is smashed. There's just a conflagration of dust, the wind blows it, and nothing is left. Nothing. The only thing left is what? The stone. The stone is sitting there, and as Nebuchadnezzar watches, the stone grows and grows and becomes a mountain, until that little stone that destroyed the whole image fills the whole world. Well, I think if you had a dream like that, you would also lose some sleep, wouldn't you? Especially if it kept recurring. What in the world is this about? Well, what did it mean? Well, God had given Daniel the meaning. Let's look at the revelation of the dream. The revelation of the dream. Verse 36 onwards. He says here in verse 36, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. The big picture before we look at these verses is this. This image is really a big object lesson which teaches Nebuchadnezzar how the world will be run. How the world will be run by various human empires from his day to the very end. That's the big idea. It's a visual representation of what world history is going to look like from his day until Christ's day, till God's day on the earth. It shows a continuous movement of kingdoms without any gap. 4 kingdoms which blend into each other until the 5th kingdom comes, which destroys all of them. So that's really the big idea. This is a picture of human kingdoms, 4 of them that get destroyed by the 5th kingdom. So what are these four kingdoms? Well, Daniel says, verse 37, here's the first kingdom. He says, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." So what's the first kingdom? The first kingdom is Nebuchadnezzar himself. He's the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was such an absolute monarch that he and Babylon are almost the same thing. Nebuchadnezzar is Babylon. Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar. And as far as God is concerned, the very first one, the head, the top kingdom, is Nebuchadnezzar. We might not fully understand this, but God had apparently given this king unparalleled authority, like no other king in history before or after, besides the Lord Jesus. If he had wanted to, it seems he could have ruled any people on the face of the globe. And Babylon was a kingdom of gold. In fact, many years later, there was a historian by the name of Herodotus who visited Babylon. And he said there was just gold everywhere. Gold was a fascination in this kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar himself wanted a throne of pure gold. And Jeremiah 51:7 even says, "Babylon is a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk." So Babylon reached its peak under Nebuchadnezzar. It was the golden kingdom. But did it last forever? The empire lasted till 539 BC, and then came another kingdom. Look at verse 39. "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." Inferior to yours. Who conquered Babylon? Well, there was another kingdom that conquered Babylon, and was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Later on, we'll hear the name Cyrus, but there was a king, a Persian king called Cyrus. He came in, conquered Babylon, defeated it almost without a fight. So in one way, the head just blended into this chest. The kingdom of Babylon just merged into the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. Fascinating thing about this kingdom is, in fact, they did love their silver. They taxed people mercilessly, and the silver coinage in Medo-Persia was just everywhere. So in some ways, they really could have been compared to a silver kingdom. And this kingdom, just like the chest is longer than the head, lasted for a lot longer than Babylon. Babylon really just went from around 600 to around 540. But this kingdom went from 539 to 331. And Daniel says a third kingdom will replace it. He says in verse 39, "Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." Now just stop before we go any further and think about how remarkable this is. This is a prophecy about something 300 years in advance. What would you do if someone stood in front of you today and said, "Here's who's going to rule the world in the year 2311. These are going to be the people, this is going to be the government, this is how it's going to work." Would that be somewhat remarkable? This is an incredible prophecy. 300 years in advance, he's saying what's going to happen. Well, what was the big kingdom that took over from the Persians? It's the kingdom of Greece under Alexander the Great. We've all heard of Alexander. His father Philip had united the city-states in Greece. And Alexander, just a young man, set out with 35,000 soldiers and basically conquered the whole world, from Egypt all the way to India. A huge kingdom, really the whole known world. His empire defeated the Persians. He became this third world power that God was revealing to Nebuchadnezzar. It's said, we don't know how true it is, but it's said that when Alexander the Great came to Judah and came to try to conquer the Jews, they literally opened the gates and showed him the book of Daniel and showed him these prophecies. And that he was so impressed that he let them be. They still came under his rule, but he allowed their sacrifices to continue. He gave them great respect, great accord, gave them honor, in fact. The interesting thing is, if you've ever seen pictures or depictions of Greek soldiers, what are their shields made of? What are their armor made of? What are their spears made of? Bronze. The Bronze Kingdom. And then we come to the fourth kingdom that's given more explanation than the other three combined. Verse 40. "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. In verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So once again, we have the opportunity to look back. You had Babylon, you had the Medo-Persians, you had Greece. What kingdom took over from Greece? Rome. Rome was the big kingdom that came in. And according to this dream, this fourth kingdom is a brutally strong nation, strong as iron that crushes. And you couldn't have a more apt description of Rome. Rome's military tactics were ruthless and merciless. They went into a nation and by sheer determination, sheer relentless attack, sheer discipline without any mercy, they conquered the whole world. The discipline and the hardiness of the Roman legions was legendary. And it was the reason for their military dominance. At one point, stretching from Great Britain all the way through Northern Africa, parts of Europe up to Egypt, and even parts of possibly the Ukraine into India, a massive kingdom. And images of Roman legions clothed in iron armor, iron shields, iron swords, iron helmets, we've all seen. The fourth kingdom, the iron kingdom. And the fascinating thing is, just as Daniel said, in the fourth century, the Roman kingdom split into two. There was a Western Roman Empire and an Eastern Roman Empire. One was ruled from Rome, the other was ruled from Constantinople. And Daniel says in verses 42 and 43, that this kingdom ends up with both its original strength and with weakness, the brittleness, fragility of clay. And so in its final form, Daniel says this kingdom is both strong and weak, united and also divided. So, question. The Medo-Persians took over from the Babylonians. The Greeks took over from the Persians. The Romans took over from the Greeks. Who took over from the Romans? Well, that's a really difficult question, because no one is agreed when or if that really ever happened. We know that in 410, the city of Rome was sacked. We know a Goth declared himself emperor in 476, but that really didn't mean the end of the Roman Empire. In fact, the Eastern Roman Empire continued untouched till 1453. And there are very big ways in which Western societies today have a very strong Roman character to them. The law courts that we use are almost entirely based on Roman law. Much of the way we plan our modern cities are based on Roman characters. There's the plaza, there's the underground plumbing, parks, public libraries, that's all Roman. Our modern democracies, the democratic system, is a Roman system. The Roman obsession with entertainment and big stadium sports. Does that ring a bell? The architecture we have around us, strongly influenced by Romans. If you've ever learned any Latin, you'll know how much of the Roman language is still in our Western European languages. And the Roman Catholic Church, of course, perpetuated much of what was Roman. So when did Rome die? Many would argue it hasn't died. It's just been mingled and mixed with weaker elements. But it's still with us. And so you have this image. And if we step back and look at it, we've got something fascinating happening. On the one hand, we've got an increase. On the other hand, we've got a decrease. We have an increase this way. It's increasing in strength. Gold is not as strong as silver. Silver is not as strong as bronze. Bronze is not as strong as iron. So what's happening? As you go down the image, each kingdom is getting stronger. And did that happen in history? Each kingdom became more militarily brutal, more militarily powerful. So you end up with Rome, brutal. On the other hand, something also happens. You've got a decrease in value. Gold is more valuable than silver, which is more valuable than bronze, which is more valuable than iron. And as you go down, there's a decrease in value. And that suggests that the amount of government in each of these kingdoms was getting less. Babylon was an absolute rulership. Nebuchadnezzar's rule was law. The Persians, on the other hand, it wasn't quite as centralized. The Greeks, even less so, they ruled through military generals, and Rome ultimately was an autocratic republic, a democracy. And so you have this increase and this decrease of these kingdoms. And each kingdom kind of blends into the other one. And here's what's really interesting. As we live today, so much of what was in each kingdom is still with us. For example, the Babylonians counted in sixes. They introduced a mathematical system that was entirely based around six. And today, much of that's still with us. A dozen this, a dozen that, 12 inches to a foot, 24 hours, 60 minutes. We still use that system. The Persian system of culture bled into the Greeks, and much of our philosophy, our mathematics, our way of thinking comes entirely from Greece. Our languages today have huge amounts of Greek in them. I've just mentioned how Roman our society is. See, each kingdom absorbed the previous one and brought it down. So the question we've got to ask ourselves this morning is this. Since all of these remnants of all of these empires are still with us, has the stone which destroys them all already hit? That leads us to the climax of the dream, the resolution of the dream, which is about the kingdom of God. The resolution of the dream. Look at verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Look at some things about this kingdom. Number one, when does it begin? Verse 44 says, it begins in the days of these kings. Which kings? Seems to be the kings of that final fourth kingdom, Rome. Number two, notice it begins by God's power, not man's. Who does it say sets up this kingdom? What does it say in verse 44? The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. This kingdom comes purely by the hand of God. Thirdly, it looks like it will endure against all foes. The very next phrase in verse 44 is, which shall never be destroyed. There will never be an overthrow. There will never be a rebellion. There will never be a decline or a decay of this kingdom. It says further on, and it shall not be left to other people. The citizens of this kingdom will never change. It will never be handed on. Fifthly, it says in verse 44, it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. When this kingdom comes, it destroys all Gentile kingdoms, all human dominion. Just not like the other kingdoms which slowly came out of the previous one, absorbed the previous one. When this one comes, it leaves nothing of the others. Man's self-rule, begun at Babel and continued through the generations, comes to a total end. At the end of verse 44, it says, and it shall stand forever. It'll be eternal. See, God wants Nebuchadnezzar to know his kingdom, this human rule over human history, is temporary. The future destruction of human rule is absolutely certain. The only kingdom that will remain ultimately is whose kingdom? God's. The same God who's giving him the dream. And so this fifth kingdom is the kingdom of God. The debate that exists amongst Christians is this. How does this kingdom come? What form does it come in? When does this kingdom come? Well, there are two answers to that, and I'm going to give you both answers, and then you decide what you think the text teaches. Some people believe that since this stone comes during that fourth kingdom, which is Rome, that must refer to when Jesus came and died and rose again. And so they'll say, Jesus came, that's the stone, hits the image, and as a result of him coming and the gospel going out and the church beginning, it slowly grows, the stone grows, and it takes over the whole world, and eventually all the political kingdoms of the world are put down and destroyed because you have a Christian world. So in other words, you have a kingdom which is past, it's already begun. It's invisible, it's spiritual, it grows slowly, imperceptibly, till eventually it takes over the world. Other people would say that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection doesn't seem to fit that image. And it sees the Christ's second coming as the event which hits the stone, hits the image. And Christ comes and sets up a literal, physical kingdom that's still future. So those are our two options. We either believe in a spiritual kingdom that began with Christ's first coming, that's with us and growing, and as the gospel is preached, it will take over the whole world. Or we believe in a literal kingdom that's going to come when Christ returns. So which is it? Is it past or is it future? Is it spiritual? Is it physical? Well, to help you answer that, I just want you to ask three questions of this image, of this dream. Ask it three questions. First question is this. How, according to the image, does the kingdom arrive? Think of the stone hitting the image. Does it arrive slowly, quietly, almost imperceptibly? Does it arrive gently, unnoticed, and then grow prominent? Or does it arrive suddenly, remarkably, and catastrophically? Which one is it? It seems to arrive in a sudden, catastrophic fashion. Now, it does grow, we know that. It grows to rule the whole world. But what's clear from Daniel's image is that when the kingdom of God comes, it comes catastrophically. Let me just ask you, does this sound like a kingdom that came 2,000 years ago when an obscure man in the town of Nazareth began teaching? Eventually, he was crucified. Most of the Roman Empire didn't even notice. 12 men began preaching in Jerusalem. Does that sound like that? To me, it doesn't. There doesn't seem to be anything in the first coming of Christ, in the establishment of the church, that sounds like a catastrophic, destructive arrival of the kingdom. Instead, what we read in Revelation 19 this morning sounds a lot more like this event, doesn't it? Jesus Christ coming with the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, out of his mouth going a sharp sword, with it striking the nations, ruling them with a rod of iron, and then verse 20, chapter 20, setting up a kingdom which lasts how long? 1,000 years. So that's the first question. How does the kingdom arrive? Second question you need to ask of this image to decide, is it spiritual, is it physical, is it past, is it future? Question, when this kingdom arrives, according to the dream, what does it do to the other kingdoms? See, the image represents a succession of Gentile world powers. Once the stone comes, what does it do to that? It utterly destroys them, doesn't it? It obliterates them. Now, related question. Did human kingdoms end in the first century? Did Gentile world dominion come to a catastrophic end when the church was established? Did the early church obliterate or overwhelm Gentile political power? To me, the answer is clearly no. The church coexisted. It existed side by side with the kingdoms of the world. With the first coming of Christ, Gentile world dominion has not been erased, it's not been destroyed, it hasn't been removed. As I pointed out, we still live with many things that are Babylonian and Persian and Greek and Roman. Interestingly enough, according to the image here, the stone hits the feet where it's already divided. Now, in Jesus Christ's day, was the Roman Empire divided? It hadn't divided yet. It divided in the year 397. So that's the second question. What does it do to the other kingdoms? It seems to me that what this image requires is something far more catastrophic and more like the return of Christ putting an end to human self-rule. Third question you need to ask is this. Were these four kingdoms, the Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman, were they actual, historical, physical kingdoms that existed in human history? If each kingdom took over from the last one, and they were actual, historical, physical, political kingdoms, what should we expect from the fifth kingdom? Shouldn't we expect it to be a literal, historical, physical kingdom that takes the place of the others? Now, someone might rightly say, but hang on, David, it says it's made without hands. That shows it's not a physical kingdom. And the answer would be, no, what it says is it's not made with human hands, which means it doesn't find its origin in humanity. It doesn't mean necessarily that it's not a visible kingdom, a tangible kingdom, a historical kingdom. And that actually raises another point. If this kingdom of God is something not made with human hands, does it sound like something God sets up using the contributions of his people? Does it sound like a kingdom that he does in partnership with us, as in preaching the gospel, missions? To me, it doesn't. It sounds like this is something God imposes on the world without human effort, so he gets all the glory. So, for those reasons, I don't think the event of the stone hitting the image occurred in Christ's first coming. Absolutely, the cross and the resurrection are the central reason why the kingdom of God exists. No doubt about that. But the church didn't destroy Gentile kingdoms. The church didn't arrive catastrophically. The church was not a literal physical political kingdom. I think the event here that Nebuchadnezzar sees symbolically is the return of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord. It's the second coming of Christ. But that produces a problem for me, for my position. How can we say the second coming of Christ is the stone hitting the image when it hits those feet during the days of the Roman kings? I mean, isn't the Roman Empire done? Well, the answer to that is what we mentioned a few weeks ago. Remember when Daniel is describing a future event, he often sees mountain peaks. He sees the key points in human history. He doesn't always see the valley in between those mountain points. And it would seem that there is a sense in which the Roman Empire doesn't die out. It's just diluted. There's some sense in which this Roman Empire goes to the end. And we actually see that in chapter 7, which is really a repeat of this image in chapter 2. Just look in chapter 7. We're not going to cover this now. We'll cover this in several weeks. But here an angel makes it clear to Daniel the fourth kingdom eventually collides head on with God's judgment. Same idea, four kingdoms here, it's four animals, and a fifth one, the fifth kingdom. And he says in verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, break it in pieces. Now he goes further. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hands for a time and times and a half. But now watch this. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. I know that seems confusing, but in outline form it simply means this. This final kingdom, in its final form, seems to have several simultaneous rulers, and it ends up smacking right into God himself. The Lord returns, removes the throne from this final ruler, and takes over from him. In other words, I suggest from Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, the arrival of the kingdom is still future. Yes, God has in some ways inaugurated his kingdom. Yes, Christians are kingdom citizens, but the kingdom is still future. It'll collide with a revived Rome, probably better, we could call it a diluted Rome. A world empire which carried on the characteristics of the previous empires, but it's most like Rome in its character. And this empire in the last days will be struck by the sword of the returning Jesus as he sets up his kingdom. Friends, I think one of the great hopes of the Bible is that there will be a real, literal kingdom ruled by Christ upon this earth. You know, a kingdom requires three things: a realm, a ruler, and rulership. There'll be an actual ruler, Jesus Christ. He will have an actual realm ruling from Israel over the whole earth, and he'll exercise actual authority over the realm. It'll be a time of unparalleled justice and righteousness. Nature will enjoy a removal of the curse. There will be unparalleled abundance. Things like sickness, disease, almost totally unknown. Wars will be absent. The Old Testament is riddled with passages that describe this time. The economy, justice, agriculture, science, art, under the lordship of Jesus Christ and the administration of his saints. This is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. Jesus himself is the stone, born of a virgin, not made of human hands. given the title deed to the whole world in Revelation 5, who comes. He's the king. And on his second coming, he strikes this thing called human self-rule, brings the whole thing down, and establishes the whole world in subjection to himself. You know, that should fill you with hope. My hope is not just in a spiritual kingdom, though I do believe that right now the church is part of that mystery kingdom. But ultimately, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," what are we praying for? For a glorious inbreaking of the victorious Christ. See, that should fill you with such hope that you already know how it ends. He wins, and you're one of His. That nothing can ultimately harm a believer. God is great enough to rule all of human history, good enough to care for His people. You see, as we look at this and we see the promise of His coming and the sense that there was truly Babylon, truly Persia, truly Greece, truly Rome, you know what the logical thing is? There will truly be what? A kingdom of God. As surely as we have the archaeology and ruins of Rome, there will be a time when Christ's kingdom is on the earth. I'm looking forward to that. I'm hoping for that. I'm trusting in it. I'm sure you are too. There's a sense of certainty. And a sense in which all your longings for a place where you're not haunted by criminals, a place where you don't see justice being so perverted, a place where there isn't such a grind to get things done, a place where human society seems to work and there's productiveness, a place where Christ is not pushed down but He is honored. That time is coming. That time is coming. And so if you don't know Him, then today you need to hear Jesus' words. But Jesus said, "Except I say to you assuredly, unless one is born again, he cannot what? See the kingdom of God." Kingdom citizenship is based upon repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody enters the kingdom purely by natural birth. You don't enter the kingdom because you're Jewish, because you're Gentile. You enter the kingdom because you have submitted to the king. Because there's become a time in your life when you've admitted that you wanted your own little kingdom and you've been ruling your own little world. And you've realized it's rebellion against the rightful king. And there came a day that you received him as your king and as the forgiveness for all that rebellion. And when you do that, on that day you're born again. And you become a kingdom citizen with the right to enter both heaven and the kingdom when it's established. I'm looking forward to the kingdom of God. And if you're truly born again, truly saved, you should too. And know that one day, as he says, we will reign on the earth with Christ. What a day. What a thing to look forward to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of your Son, for his sure victory, that as much as we see things in the papers, on the internet, and TV, we think that this human edifice, this secular world will last forever. You assure us, as surely as these kingdoms existed, they will not. There will come a time when you will rule the world, Father, through your Son, and your Son will be the King of kings, Lord of lords. And I pray that our hope would only thrive at the thought of the coming kingdom. I pray that there would be submission to your lordship now, and that there would be none here who deny your rightful place as King, King of their lives, that we would yield to you. So stir up in us, I pray, the right response to this hope, faith, trust, certainty in your victory, glad optimism at what you're doing, a glad certainty that all that we see around us is not the end, it's not the final state, but you will return. We look forward to that, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help us, even as we think on these different parts, a mysterious vision, help us nevertheless to focus on the key point here. The kingdom of God is certain, and you will return. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' precious name.